We'll turn next in our Bibles to Genesis 6. In Genesis 6 this morning, which is on page 5 of your Black Pew Bible, we're going to be reading and considering verses 1 to 8. Which is the passage that connects the genealogy of chapter 5 with Noah's flood, which is what we'll be moving toward considering in coming weeks. Let's pray before we read. Lord, we pray that you would show to us marvelous things in your word today. We pray that you would open our eyes to behold Christ on every page in Scripture. That you would show us the difficult truths we need to know, that we might rejoice even more fully in your incredible grace. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 6. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive. And they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." This is the word of God. I often begin sermons with an illustration for the kids. Today I'd like to begin the sermon with an illustration for you parents. Have you parents ever left the home for just a couple minutes? Maybe even gone into another room for just a couple minutes, only to return and to find such a mess that it boggles how it was able to happen in that amount of time? Have you ever turned your back just briefly to find things broken that you didn't even think could be broken? And we wonder to ourselves, we wonder to our kids, how did it get this bad? How did this happen? How could this even possibly happen? And that's really what the question that's at the heart of our passage today. How did this happen? Not something little like things being broken in our home, but the human race as a whole, a society as a whole. How did this happen? How do we get to the place where things are so bad? And then secondly, of course, what is God going to do about it? We read in chapter 6 this connecting passage between the genealogies of chapter 5 and the flood of chapter 6, 7, and 8. And we see in here things that God wants us to understand. If you would, look with me at verse 1. We get a little bit of the connection. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them. We saw in chapter 5, verse 4, that those people who were recorded in chapter 5 are not the only people that existed. It said several times in chapter 5 that, yes, these are the men that were whose names we're going to write down, but other sons and daughters were born to them. Well, what happened to those sons and daughters? That's what chapter 6 is going to tell us. So chapter 6, the beginning of it, shouldn't be read as, here's what happened after Noah was born. It really should be read as, here's what was going on while the line of chapter 5 was going forth. Here's what was going on with the rest of the human race. So this really is probably better read as a record of what's going on during chapter 5 and not after it. And as we already said, this is the necessary introduction to the story of the flood. And if we don't have chapter 6 or the beginning of it telling us what was the state of mankind, we really won't understand the flood, and we'll come to some very bad conclusions about it. So the question at hand then is how did it get this bad? How did mankind fall so far and so hard? Well, look with me again at verse 1. When mankind began to multiply in the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive. If we think back to chapter 2, after God made man, what was it that he commanded him to do? Multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And so chapter 6 actually begins positively. They're doing what God had told them to do. Mankind is supposed to multiply. They're supposed to have lots of kids to fill the earth and subdue it. So they have the right idea, but things begin to go very badly in verse 2. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive. And here we need to pause and to acknowledge that the beginning of Genesis 6 is one of the most misunderstood, the most discussed and debated passages in all of Scripture. And there's really two important questions, or two, actually they're not all that important, but two interesting questions before us. The first is, who are the sons of God? It said that there are sons of God who looked at the daughters of men and saw that they were attractive and began to take to them all the ones that they wanted to be their wives. There are three guesses, three ideas for interpreting who the sons of God are. And I'm going to mention all three to you because each of them has some reason in the text that it's a good interpretation. None of these are horrible and bad ideas. The first is the oldest idea of who the sons of God are, and that is that they are angels. That the sons of God are angels who looked at the daughters of men and decided that they wanted to be married to them. This is how the ancient church fathers interpreted this almost exclusively. And it's also how most modern commentators understand this phrase. Yeah, it's worthwhile to consider that these are angels because that phrase, sons of God, can often refer to angels. That's how the book of Job talks about the angels who appear before the Lord in chapter 1. So one idea is that these are angels who entered into marriage with humans. Another idea is that the sons of God are the Sethites, are the descendants of Seth. And that makes sense too, because it makes sense to call them the sons of God, the sons of the righteous line of Seth. And then the problem would be not that they entered into marriage, but that the Sethites, the religious clan, the one that is close to God, that they entered into marriage with women of the world. That they entered into marriage with women that they should not have been marrying. And a third idea, and this one is a little less interesting, or it's a little less promoted among the academics, but that is that the sons of God are royalty. The sons of God are really the royalty in the earth, the princes who felt the freedom to take whoever they wanted to as their wives. And sometimes in the Bible, the phrase sons of God can refer to princes or to leaders in the world. So these are our three possibilities. Are the sons of God angels? Are they descendants of Seth? Or are they royalty? I don't know. But here's the good news, is that regardless of which road you want to drive down, they're all going to get to the same point. That you don't have to answer that question to understand this passage. And so I prefer the idea that these are probably angels. That's just a preference. You know, the other interpretations have good things to speak for them. But regardless, they're all going to get us to the same point. The second question then is similar to that, and that is, who are these Nephilim? Who are the Nephilim that are on the earth in those days? Some would say, again, that these are just the sons of royalty, and it's sort of like a warrior class of men, just a group of people who are renowned for their ability in battle. Others would say, more classically, they would say that these are giants. This is a race of giants that descended from these marriages between angels and human women. We know that there were giants. We know about Goliath. So we know that giants existed. So that could be as well. Again, it doesn't really matter because the point, whichever one you take, whether these are giants or just a warrior class, the point of the passage is going to be clear. The exact interpretation of these doesn't matter because all the roads will lead to the same place. Here's how one commentator described this. He said, more important than the detail of this episode is its indication that man is beyond self-help. And really, the problem with Genesis 6 is that we so often get caught up on these really interesting questions, and we ignore what the passage is really about. The passage is not about angels marrying human women. The passage is not about who the Nephilim are. The passage is about the depravity of mankind. And we get distracted. Sometimes we get distracted because we want to be distracted. We'd rather consider trivial matters in Scripture than really hear God's word tell us how bad we are. But that's really what this passage is about, to bring us humility and to understand how it is that mankind fell. So let's consider that. How is it that humanity before the flood came to be so bad that God came to the conclusion that he needed to destroy them all? Well, this passage tells us two paths that they took, two ways that they got on God's bad side, two ways that they fell further and faster. And the first is that they messed with marriage. They messed with marriage. The first way that humanity fell from God's favor and fell outside of God's plan was that they messed with marriage. So again, with whichever interpretation you take, was it angels marrying women? Was it God's people marrying people who weren't God's people? Or was it royalty taking whoever they wanted to as their wives? The thing that's similar between all those three interpretations is that they are not following God's will for marriage. Period. So again, it doesn't matter which one you choose, because the point is clear. They are not following God's will for marriage. God made man, and he made woman. They are to be one. They're joined together. You're not allowed to marry more than one, but that's clearly one of the things that's probably going on here. You're not allowed to marry outside the faith, and that might be what's going on here. And angels clearly aren't allowed to enter into marriage with humanity. So whatever it is, God's good order of marriage is being changed. And that is how we fall. That is how humanity falls away from the good plan that God puts in this world. More broadly than marriage, we fall whenever we mess with the order that God put in creation. If we think back to our time in Genesis 1 and 2, we saw that one of the features of creation was that it was very ordered. Everything had its wonderful and good place, and the way God made things is the right way for them to be. And when we take the order that God made and we disorder it, we set ourselves up for a big fall. Some of you like to cook or bake, and you know that when you're baking, there are some ingredients that are absolutely necessary and others that aren't absolutely necessary. Well, whether you put chocolate icing or vanilla icing on your cookie isn't of the root of the cookie. But whether you substitute flour or sugar, if you use 3 cups of sugar instead of 3 cups of flour, you have a problem. I'm assuming, because when I was a kid, I was trying to follow, the first time I tried to follow a recipe was I was making Kool-Aid. And I read about 3 cups of sugar, and I put 3 cups of sugar into Kool-Aid instead of like a third of a cup of sugar. It was simultaneously the best and the worst Kool-Aid I've ever made. But the point being, there are essential ingredients to your recipes. And if you mess with those, you don't have what you want in the end. And there are essential ingredients to God's plan for this world. And when we mess with the essential ingredients, whatever the result is, it's going to be bad. And they messed with marriage. Then are we not seeing that in our society today? We love to mess with marriage left and right, and it's not just homosexuality, but we mess with it in a million different ways. We love to just do whatever we want to do and see marriage as malleable and defined by our desires rather than defined by God himself. So here for us, we need to realize that whenever we are led by our desires to mess with the order that God has put into creation, that there is going to be bad stuff coming. There's going to be a further fall, a further degradation of our society. There's going to be more of the wrath of God and not less. So that's the first way that they fell. The first answer to how is that they messed with marriage. The second answer to how they fell is that they tried to be like God. They tried to be like God, and this is where we come to verse 3. The Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man or strive with man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. In verse 3, there's a contrast in the words that are used between the word flesh and the word spirit. God says, "My spirit will not strive with man because he is flesh." There's a strong contrast there to show us, to hint or to imply that God is upset because humankind is presumptuously trying to be like God. And he wants to remind them, and indeed needs to remind them, that they are, as Psalm 9 says, but mere men. And so the way that the people fell through these generations was that they tried to be like God. They presumed that they were like God, that they could argue with God, that they could set their lives however they wanted, that they could obey their own laws. And so God says, I will not abide with them anymore. I will not abide with them anymore because they think that they can, challenge me. They are flesh and I am spirit. And so these are the two ways that humanity was falling throughout these generations. They were falling by messing with the order that God had put in creation. And simultaneously, they were falling by presuming to be like God himself. And it is not hard to see those sins in our lives or in the society around us. So then the second question then is not just how did they fall, but to where did they fall? In other words, how bad did it get? And so we keep reading. Look at verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This passage is concerned not just to show us how it is that humanity falls from God's presence and favor, but how bad we fall and to what extent we have fallen. Genesis 6, verse 5 is one of the classic biblical statements of the depravity and the sinfulness of humanity. And it is powerful in its simplicity and its clarity. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. It's great in the earth. That speaks to the extensiveness of the depravity of mankind. Our sinfulness is not just located in our homes. It's wherever we go. Humanity's depravity had spread throughout the whole earth. Our depravity was extensive throughout the whole earth. And it was not little, but it was great. And that speaks to its intensiveness. The intensity of our sin was not small, but it was great. And so humanity's sin had spread throughout the whole earth, and not just a little bit of it, but it was a great sin. It was a great depravity that was spreading throughout the whole earth. And he goes on, and if that's not bad enough, he says, the intention of the thoughts of his heart, every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Not only had our depravity spread throughout the whole earth, and it was a great depravity, but that depravity was just as great inside of us. So that God would say every intention of every thought, every bit of imagination in our hearts was sinful. This is what the reformers meant when they talked about total depravity. That we are, all of us, born totally depraved. And then you can test how popular this is by asking almost anyone you meet, do you believe that humanity is basically good or basically bad? Do you believe that? And by and large, 9 times out of 10, if not 99 times out of 100, you will hear the answer, I believe that humanity is basically good. God's answer is the opposite. And we need to believe God when he tells us that humanity is basically bad. That we are, all of us, born totally depraved. Romans 3 says it clearly as well. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands God. No one seeks for God. We are totally depraved. This doesn't mean that we are as bad as we could be. We certainly could be worse than we are. And we see that as this society was degrading away from God's favor. But it does mean that every part of us is infected and impacted by sin. That as we are born, everything, every part of us, our heart, our mind, our emotion, our will, even our body, is depraved and is fallen. We are born bad. We're born bad. And if you look at your children and you have an oddly heavenly view of your children, if you've ever called your children those little angels, you are, for many reasons, incorrect. We are born sinful. We are born depraved. Every part of us is wicked. Every part of us is infected with sin from the moment of our conception. And the reason it's important to say that, and the reason it's important to be clear about that, is that we will not understand God's purposes in the flood or in his wrath if we don't. Remember that this book was written by Moses for God's people as they were wandering in the outside the promised land, waiting to enter the promised land. And as he wrote for them about how bad humanity was before the flood, he's encouraging them and then us through them to be humble. If all of us are born totally depraved, there is no room for pride. There's no room for pride in the church of Jesus Christ. It can't be, because the only thing that would separate us from the world is the sheer grace of God, not anything in and of ourselves. Not only is he encouraging us to humility, he's also encouraging us toward understanding. If we do not understand how bad humanity's rebellion, how wicked it is against a holy and a righteous God, then when God sends a flood and wipes out the whole world, we will think he's overreacting. In other words, it's only total depravity that makes the flood just. And if we don't understand the wickedness and the rebellion of mankind, we will look at God like a petulant, overreacting stepfather, and not like the just and good God that he is. But for us personally then, as we are reminded about depravity, we need to remember to mourn our own sin and our own sinfulness. Even if you have been born again by the grace of God, you are not anymore totally depraved, but you are depraved. We're not totally depraved. God begins to redeem us. He begins to take back to himself those things that are fallen, but we still have sin. And as Charles Spurgeon says, I believe the holier a man becomes, the more he mourns over the unholiness which remains in him. The closer you get to the light that is the presence of God, the more clearly you should see and hate your own sin. And if you've been walking with God for a long time and you don't hate your sin more than you used to, something is wrong. You are not maturing the way God intends for you to mature. More positively than that, I believe that we will value God and the gospel in a direct proportion to how much we mourn our own sin and sinfulness. If you believe that you are sort of sinful, then you will have sort of a love for Jesus Christ. If you believe that you need a little bit of help, then you will be thankful that God gave you a little bit of help. But if you understand that you are totally depraved and that every part of you was wicked constantly, then you will look at God and you will never stop celebrating his praise and his grace to you. We will value God and the gospel in a direct proportion to how much we mourn our own sin and hate it. And that's why this is here, not just for us to look at the world and click our tongues at how bad things are in society around us. That's bad. They're just as bad as they were in the days of Noah. Maybe, maybe not. This ultimately is here for you, not for the society around you. You needed a Savior because you were totally depraved without any ability to help yourself. And ultimately then we see as we move forward that this passage is really about God. This is really a passage that reveals to us the heart of God towards sin in this world. And so we move on. Look with me again at verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. This is in contrast to verse 2 that says the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive. The sons of God looked and they saw the things that they wanted to take, but God looked and he saw what was real. God's view compared to our view in the world around us, and God has the right view. God looks and he sees the wickedness, and in verse 6 he reacts to it. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. This is a type of biblical speech that relates God's character and actions to us in human terms that we can understand. We need to be careful in interpreting this, not to believe that God did something wrong in making creation, that God somehow feels guilt. Sometimes when we say, I feel sorry for doing something, we mean I was guilty for doing something bad. But that's not what God is expressing here. God is not a God who can have the same type of griefs that we have. But he's using language that we can understand. It's as similar to when the Bible says that God reached out his arm, and with his arm he saved us. We understand that God doesn't have an arm because he is spirit and he's not contained by a body like we are. But we can understand that language because it's written for us. If you want a technical word for it, it's called an anthropomorphism, where the scriptures speak in a human way of an unhuman God. And so that's what's going on here. God is communicating to us how upset he was with how far humanity had fallen, reminding us that he is not a dispassionate observer of this world. That God was not just sitting back kind of studying how things would go like a scientist in a lab, just seeing, will they get worse, will they get better? But he is intricately involved. He is intensively concerned with what's going on in the world. And so God says that he was sorry that he had made man. And his grief led him to action. It led him to promise two things. It led him to promise that he would begin to limit life. I'm going to limit life to 120 years. Here's another question of this passage. Does it mean that God is going to give 120 years until the flood? Or that God is going to stop people from living such a long time and only let them live 120 years? We don't know. It could be either. Both are decent interpretations. Doesn't matter, does it? God is limiting life. He's limiting the damage that people can do with long life. Whether it's with the flood or with shorter life, he is limiting it. And this passage is reminding us important things about the wrath of God. First of all, the wrath of God is necessary. It's necessary. It's necessary because of God's own character. God is a holy and a just God. And he is not allowed by his own character to let sin remain in his creation indefinitely. There are things, you know, that God cannot do. God cannot sin. God cannot lie. God cannot be unjust. And it would be unjust were he to simply let humanity continue on its path of rebellion. So God's wrath is necessary. Secondly, God's wrath is just. If we are right in what we said earlier, that humanity lives in total rebellion against God, then God's wrath is just. And when we talk about unpopular things like hell or like Jesus coming and judging the world, we need to recognize that those will be just events, that hell is the justice of God, that it is fair, it is right for God to punish people eternally. And we don't like to say that, but we have to understand it because the gospel is tied up with it. God's wrath is necessary and it is just. Therefore, thirdly, God's wrath is certain. It's certain. Because it's necessary and because it's just, God's wrath will come. And when God promises in verse 7 that he will blot out man whom he created, he is not just sort of making a plan like we make plans, like maybe I'll go to the grocery store this week, maybe I won't. But God's wrath is absolutely certain. And finally, God's wrath is full. It is full. When God acts according to his wrath, he acts in fullness. Not in half measures, but in full measures. When God's cup of his wrath is filled and is poured out, he eradicates the entire human race and doesn't just sort of punish people a little bit. God's wrath is necessary and just and certain and full, and therefore it is terrifying. What are the implications for us? We may look at this passage and think, well, this was so far in the past. And some of you know that God promised that he wouldn't send a flood again, that we're not facing a flood like Noah did. But the implications for us are still important because Jesus said in Matthew 24 that the flood itself is a picture and a reminder of what is yet to come for this world. He said this, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." In other words, the flood is a picture or it's a type. What's a reminder or a prophecy of what is yet to come. That though Jesus will not return with a flood to this world, he will return. And when he returns, he will judge every person. And he will bring full and complete justice to every single corner of this creation. And so the flood is a reminder of that. This story does matter because God doesn't change and humanity is still falling and fallen, and we are still doing the same things that they did in the days of Noah. Jesus will come because he has to. Jesus will come because the character of God demands it. And it will be for anyone outside of God the absolutely most terrifying thing that you can ever imagine. Now, some of you like movies. Maybe you like the movies that are in series. And usually in a trilogy or movies that go on for 3 or 4 episodes, at the end of one particularly dark movie, there's always a shot at the end. There's always a reminder at the very end of the movie that this isn't the last story. There's always a picture of the hero coming out of whatever trap he's in. There's always some shot of hope. And so it is with our passage today in verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. It's a short verse, isn't it? You can skip by it. But it's the whole point. It's the whole point of this passage. And Noah found favor in the eyes of God. The word favor is the same word for grace. And it does not say, please understand that it does not say that Noah earned favor in the eyes of God. It does not say that Noah was somehow of different quality or kind, that Noah and his family were somehow the only ones not totally depraved. Noah is a human. He lives in the same condition as all of fallen humanity, but Noah found favor in the eyes of God. Noah received the grace of God. Why? What was it in Noah that made him worthy of the grace of God? It's the same thing in you that makes you worthy of the grace of God. Absolutely nothing. You are not worthy of the grace of God. If you were, you say it with me, it wouldn't be grace. There's nothing in Noah that made him more special other than the grace of God. He did not earn it, but it was given to him. And Derek Kidner writes this way, God's characteristic way with evil, to meet it, not with half measures, but with the simultaneous extremes of judgment and salvation. That when God comes to meet evil, he will either totally eradicate it or he will totally save his people. God doesn't deal in half measures. He will either put you in hell for all of eternity or bring you to heaven for all of eternity. It's what he does. He will deal fully with all evil, whether in hell or on the cross of Jesus Christ. And therefore, the point of this passage is clear, that the only escape from God's certain and just wrath is God's incredible and free grace. The only escape from the wrath of God is the grace of God. That's it. That's the point. And you need to know it. You need to remember it. You need to live by it. Confessing your sins daily. Trusting God's grace daily. What did Noah do to deserve it? Nothing, but he received it nonetheless. And today God offers you the same. He offers you a way of escape. He offers you one chance. One lifeline. One medicine that can save you. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one way to answer the need for God's justice and the love of God's heart, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ. That when Jesus went to the cross, he carried with him the sinfulness of all of his people, so that when God put his hand to Jesus on the cross, he was crushing him for your sin and your sinfulness, and on the cross of Jesus Christ, justice was found. The cross of Jesus Christ, every one of your sins found its right punishment, and you don't have to pay it now. And on the cross of Jesus Christ, the incredible love of God found its fountain from which it flows forever. God isn't only just, is he? But God is kind and full of grace, abounding in steadfast love. How could a God who is just and has to deal with sin, and yet a God who is loving and wants to be with his people, what is he to do? How to reconcile these two things? I am just and every sin has to be answered. I am loving and I want to be with my people. The only answer was for him to put his own son to death that you might live. And so Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And so you can too, if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Our fallenness is real. Our judgment is certain and terrifying. And there is one lifeline. There's one Savior. for God and man, the man Jesus Christ. And as you trust in him, you will find favor in the eyes of the Lord and be able to say with the Apostle Paul, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. There are no half measures. There's no halfway salvation. You're either in or you're out. You're either trusting Jesus Christ as your one Savior, your one hope, or you will pay for your sins eternally and it will be just. But God is good, and you're sitting here today so you can hear the good news that he is good and that he will give favor to those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, how we praise you for this passage. It is heavy. It is heavy. Lord, we have a conception of you that we sometimes like better than the reality. We don't like to think about your wrath. We don't like to think about your justice or hell or things like that. But Lord, when we do, when we take time to stare into that abyss, how we find how amazing your grace is. We deserve to be punished, and yet here we are, singing your praise, walking with you, enjoying fellowship. Lord, we deserve to be wiped off the face of the earth as you did with the flood, and here we are, living forever, even now with you. So we thank you for giving Noah your favor, your grace. We thank you for giving it to us as well. And how we pray, God, that this gospel, the simultaneous truths of your justice and your grace meeting at the cross, would go forth, would save our children, that it would save our neighbors, that it would be seen as the one hope for humanity. Lord, I grow so weary of politicians trying to give us hope when you are the only one who can make promises and keep them. We praise you for the hope you give us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would help us and strengthen us to lay hold of him, to believe in him, and to walk with him. I pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn to Psalm 58, selection A.